This morning we're going to be just looking back over the last few weeks when we've been looking at different parables and really looking at the lessons we may learn from the parables of Jesus and from the life of Jesus. I simply want to call my sermon this morning The Amazing World of Jesus. And that passage that was read to us by James Little earlier on is a passage which in many ways sums up very much of what Jesus was saying and how he was challenging people, because he is an extraordinary person. I want to read two passages to you as we begin this message this morning, which bring before us the reality of this extraordinary man. First one is in Paul's letter to the Colossians. And in Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 1, he says this of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, page 1182 in your church Bibles. He says, verse 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through the blood, through his blood shed on the cross. We could spend a year just looking at those verses, couldn't we? But they bring before us the glory, the utter glory and supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our amazing man. And then in Paul's letter to the Philippians, page 1179 in your church Bibles, he says in Philippians 2 of Jesus, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, or emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A few weeks ago, Judith and I were on holiday in the Lake District, and we were staying with two dear friends, Robert and Hilary Thompson, and we went with them to, they now attend a Methodist church in Coniston. We went with them to that church, and not meaning to be disparaging to any Methodists of you who may be Methodists here, please forgive me, but you can't always be sure that in a Methodist church today you're going to hear either the Bible preached or the gospel. In some places you know you won't be. So we weren't quite sure what the message would be, but when the preacher arrived, he was a lay preacher, he began his service by saying, reading from a passage and saying, sirs, we would see Jesus. I knew it was going to be great. And it was. Because that we should all be seeking after is to see and to learn of and to know Jesus. And today I want to speak to you about the amazing world of Jesus, the amazing person Jesus, who we have seen revealed in the parables that we've been looking at for the past few months. We've looked at 15 different parables, from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus to the parable of the Good Samaritan, and some parables were specifically intended to teach us about the kingdom of God, or as is sometimes described, the kingdom of heaven. The passage that has the largest number of references to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is Matthew 13. And if you look at Matthew 13 very briefly, it's page 979 in your church Bibles. If you look at that very briefly, you'll see in verse 24, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed seed in a field. In verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. In verse 44, comes it with the same thing. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. 47, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is like. Others of his parables are stories which reveal the true nature of faith and discipleship. The great parable that we saw that Jonathan brought to us the other week of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, and verse 25 through 37, was the response to a question that a teacher in the law brought to him. And the question is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And that parable explains what he must do. Luke chapter 14, the parable of the great banquet, was a response to a comment made by someone dining with Jesus. If you look at Luke 14 and verse 15, you'll see that when one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And then Jesus goes straight into the thing about a man preparing a banquet and telling people to arrive, but everybody doesn't arrive. He immediately corrects a view that this man may have, a misunderstanding. The others are parables which Jesus taught in response to situations. He sees developing among those around him. And what he sees in those around him is a huge enthusiasm for his ministry. Popularity is building up, building up, building up. And he recognizes there are many people who are following him simply because of the miracles that he is performing. If there were genuine miracle workers in our world today, if there were people who really were making dead people live and all of this, there'd be thousands of people everywhere following them. If there's such a person came to Leeds, everybody would be going to see him. Went into LGI and suddenly they said, you know, unlike LGI's present record or St. James's present record, where you miraculously, if you survive some of the nursing care that you sometimes get, if you went in there and suddenly the place, they said, oh, St. James's hospital empty today because a healer went in and everybody's gone home. Walking, not being carried in coffins. They said, whoa, who is this guy? And he's having a meeting in Leeds tonight. The place would be packed. Well, wherever Jesus went, real miracles took place, real healings took place. The dead were raised, lepers were cleansed. You could see it with your own eyes. There was no question of, is this psychological? You know, is the healing of this leper whose hands were stumped, so now as normal, is it psychological? Is it real? Is Lazarus' resurrection psychological or real? Is he a real Lazarus that's alive? Was he really dead? No questions about that. He was performing extraordinary miracles, and people were flocking to him, and people were looking at him and saying, wow, this guy is absolutely amazing. He's remarkable. He's like nothing we have ever seen before. And so Jesus gives teaching about the cost of being a disciple in Luke 14, 25. Large crowds are traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he says this, "If any man would come to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciples." What? Do you hate your mother? No, no, you can't follow me. Huh? He blows people away. They can't understand what he's saying. And then he gives this parable which explains it, talking about building a tower and the king about to go to war. He's saying, count the cost. Count the cost of what it means to follow me before you come rushing after me because of all of my miracles. What I want to do today is very simply to look at some of the remarkable features which appear again and again in Jesus' teaching. One thing that is absolutely certain is Jesus, without question, was the Son of God, but he was no ordinary man. One of the things that really hits you about Jesus when you encounter him is what an amazing man he was. What an amazing man he is. What an amazing world he comes from. What an amazing world he speaks of. What extraordinary dynamics he brings into every human relationship. It's strange how the people who were the most respected people in his society become his enemies. Those who were the people with whom to rub shoulders. The people whose religion you should take seriously. Those who religious people took the most seriously and were the most respected became his enemies. For them, he became public enemy number one. People who you really would not want to rub shoulders with were people whose houses he went to for meals. So much so that he became called, his name became the friend of publicans and sinners. Such were the revelry of the parties he went to. He was described as a wine bibber, A drunkard. He was not a drunkard and he was not a wine bibber, but he did make the best wine the world's ever seen. And when he went to places, it was party time when Jesus was around. People just loved having him there. And the strict, sober, po-faced people of his generation couldn't hack it. They just couldn't deal with it because he was not what they expected him to be. He appeared to be breaking the rules that for them were sacrosanct. And for them, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the Sadducees, for them, being good, being honorable, being acceptable, being godly meant keeping a whole set of rules that were constructed particularly for them to be able to keep and some others to find difficult in keeping. And for him, he said, no, this is not what life is about. So come with me into the world of Jesus and let's try and get a feel of who he really was and what he was really like. I want you to recognize, first of all, that the world of Jesus was without any doubt whatsoever a world of justice. And in his parables, the ruthless always get their comeuppance. In Luke chapter 21, this is made very plain and very clear, where he makes it very clear that those who are going to be sinful, those who are going to be exploiters of others, they most certainly will find themselves in a position where they themselves are going to be judged and they're going to be punished. He says, those of you, be careful of your hearts. Be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape when it happens and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. And every day Jesus was teaching in the temple, and every evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. Day by day, day after day, he was there preaching and warning people of the judgment that would become theirs. He talks about tenants who are coming to his vineyard, who are coming to a vineyard, and as he's preaching about that, he warns them. And he talks about these people who throw out, who cast out the servants who come, the people who come. They're entrusted with a vineyard, and when the servants of the master come, they get rid of them, they kill them. And then the son comes, and they kill the son, and he says, what will happen? The master will come and he will deal ruthlessly with those men who have rejected his son. There is a ruthless comeuppance which will experience all of those who have denied him, those who have hurt others, those who have been cruel to others. Jesus' world is a world of inescapable justice for those who hurt the vulnerable. He makes that very plain indeed. For those who will be cruel and hurtful to others, there is no escape. And they will face without question the judgment of God. There's no escape from that. Whoever welcomes a little child, Matthew 18, whoever welcomes a little child in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus' attitude toward children was consistent. He despised those who hurt them. And he goes on to say, woe to this world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Better for you enter into life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. Better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. When Jesus sees those who corrupt children and turn them into people who do evil things, his eyes burn with anger toward them. The world of Jesus is a world of inescapable justice for those who hurt the vulnerable. It's a place where the ruthless will definitely be judged. Will definitely, there's no escape for those who do such evil things. You know, we may imagine, men imagine, if they're not seen, if they're not caught, they've got away with things. Nobody gets away with things before our Heavenly Father. We hear of people in our generation who are grooming young children, who are corrupting young children, drive them into persecution, bring them into drug addiction. They imagine if they're not caught, they've got away with it. Nobody gets away with anything. Our Father sees everything, and everything he sees will be answered for. Now, what about you and me? If you're a believer this morning, what about you? Have we done things? Oh, yes, we have. Have we done things that we shouldn't have done? Yes, we have. Then what about our sins? Well, that's what the gospel is about, the good news. In Christ, our sins are washed away. In Christ, our sins are forgiven. He has borne our sins. And we come to him, Lord, have mercy upon me. He has had mercy upon us. When we stand before God on the day of judgment, Satan may make his accusations, and God will say, I have no sins to be laid to their charge. My Son has taken them all away. But for those who are not in Christ, every sin they have ever committed will have to be given answer for. And for these who have lived such evil lives, there is no escape for them. No escape for them. At the end of the Second World War, many of those Nazi people who had done such atrocities against the Jews and others went all over the world to try and escape. And many people did everything they were able to try to find them, discover where they were, bring them to justice, and that's gone on and on and on for a whole generation. Well, there are many who have escaped. There are many who were never found, but they don't escape the eye of our Heavenly Father. Their whereabouts are known, and one day they'll stand before him, and they will give answer for all the atrocities they've committed. There's no escaping the court of God. There's no escaping the court of our Heavenly Father. Sometimes guilty people go to court and they have very fine barristers that they pay a huge amount of money to, who are able to argue little points of law and get them off. Nobody will get off the guilty in God's eyes. No barristers will claim their case. No Queen's counselors will be able to get them to escape the judgment of God. Jesus' world is a world of inescapable justice for those who offend and hurt the vulnerable. But Jesus' world is a world where the greatest are the most humble. Look at it again in Matthew 18. At that time, Jesus' disciples came to Jesus and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I just love this passage. Jesus called a little child, and he had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. There's something about little children that's just lovely, isn't it? No guile. Think of a child who's just able to be walking around. And we're so blessed to have such children in our church. Well, if we were to call a little child, such a child here, could be a scallywag, could be grinning, could be up to all sorts of things. And Jesus is saying, until you become like this child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Because the child has no guile. There's a humility about the child. They haven't learned from us the ways of the world. They haven't learned from us arrogance, pride, anger, the desire for retribution, meanness. Oh, you don't have to teach them to sin. That comes naturally. You don't have to teach them to be moaning and groaning and complaining and grabbing their own. It's quite funny to see a little child. Here's a toy. There's 12 others here. And somebody takes it. Mine. It's just natural. But nevertheless, there's something rather beautifully innocent about little children. Jesus looks at me and says, until you become like that, my, how our innocence is stolen, how our innocence disappears. But for Jesus, the greatest are the most humble, the most vulnerable. And the weak and the vulnerable are the most important of all, beginning with children. They have a special place in his heart. Remember Chris Hendricks, who was leading one of our child protection conferences that we had in our previous church, LRBC, once saying, and he did a lot of work in child protection, he said in some conferences they refer to Jesus as the first child advocate, the first person who was there as a child advocate. And there he is, advocating for children, representing children, protecting children. It's just wonderful. But in addition to that, Jesus' world is a world where the arrogant are dashed and where the humble are lifted up. And that is so important for us to try and get a hold of, where the arrogant are dashed. Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. To some who were confident of their own righteousness. And do you know, I think it'd be very hard for us to really get a hold of this today, because if we could be taken back to Jesus' day, the Pharisees, they were self-opinionated, arrogant people. They really thought they were the bee's knees. They would strut around Jerusalem and they expected everybody to, you know, respect them, bow down to them. Sir, sir, oh, you know, this is a great guy. They really thought of themselves as something. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. I think there are people like that in the church today, sadly, and unfortunately they tend, well, to be in a camp that we wish they weren't in. Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. Aren't I just the best? You must be so pleased with me, Lord. Bless you. The tax collector stood at a distance, away from the others. He couldn't even look up to heaven. He beat his breast. Oh God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. He came knowing his sin, knowing that he was hated by all the Jews, knowing he was hated by his fellow countrymen, knowing that he had no right to be in the presence of God. And he was ashamed of himself. Oh, I'm a mess. Oh, I'm a sinner. Please have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon me. What does Jesus say? Can I tell you something, he says? This man, the tax collector, rather than the other, goes home justified before God. Huh? Yeah. He doesn't tithe. He doesn't pray every day. He doesn't learn scripture after scripture. He isn't in God's house all the time. He doesn't keep all the rules and regulations of God's law. He doesn't do that, but he recognizes his need of forgiveness. He recognizes he's a sinner, and he's ashamed of that. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Turning of the tables. The people who thought themselves so great, Jesus reduces them to people who need to ask for mercy and forgiveness. The world of Jesus is a world where the arrogant are dashed and the humble are lifted. It's a world, it's a topsy-turvy world where the rich are poor and the poor are rich. And that's what heaven will be like. The servants will rule and the rulers will serve. In glory to come, the poorest who love Christ will be raised high. They will be honored. It will be humility. That's the mark of Christ-likeness, humility. He who is the Lord of glory and the King of kings humbled himself and became a servant. He divested himself of all of his glory. If we like him, we will be humble. Humility, lowliness was the hallmark of the life of Jesus. He goes through his life owning nothing. He didn't have a stallion to ride. Didn't have a camel to ride. Didn't have a donkey to ride. He had to borrow one. He didn't have a pile of people carrying his tents and putting them up wherever he went and suits of clothes and silks to wear. He had what he stood up in. That was Jesus. He was a poor man. A rich, 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 beyond all splendor, poor man. The King of Kings, was glorious in his humility and glorious in his poverty. Extraordinary. A world where the greatest are the most humble. A world where the arrogant are dashed and where the humble are lifted. It is a world where tables are turned. He tells us this incredible parable about the rich man and Lazarus. Do you remember that? Luke 16, page 1050 of the rich man and Lazarus. This poor, poor, poor man is at this rich man's gate every day. The rich man is dressed in purple and fine linen. He lives in luxury every day. And at his gate is a beggar, a blind beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. A horrible picture. And the beggar dies and the angels carry him to Abraham's side. The rich man dies and he's buried and he is in judgment in hell. And he looks up and he sees there Lazarus by Abraham's side. Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in the fire. Abraham says, son, remember, in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. Now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Beside all this, between us and you is a great chasm, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Then I beg you, send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brothers also living in absolute luxury. Let him warn them. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if somebody rises from the dead. Incredible. He's talking about his own resurrection. If they don't believe the word of God, they won't believe me even when I'm risen. And have they? No. Jesus has risen. He's alive. Still a world of unbelief denies his reality and his godhood. Jesus has risen, and still people do not confess him. But here is an incredible parable. Now, Lazarus is not in glory because he was poor. Don't get that wrong. He's a righteous man, Lazarus. But he suffered on earth like nothing you could imagine. And God is saying, those who suffer, those who have been hurt, those who have been wounded, those who've had nothing and have trusted me, they will be raised in glory as rulers and lords and princes. They will share my glory. Those who shared my humility and my poverty will share my riches. There'll be a great reversal, without question. That's what Jesus says. A world where tables are turned. But Jesus' world is also a world of hardship and a world of pain. And he warns his disciples of the pain that they will experience, the pain they will endure, the cost of discipleship. In Luke 14, he says in verse 5, people are traveling with him. And he says, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father and mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yet even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who doesn't carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. He's saying to believe, if you'll follow me, it will be not a life of ease and pleasure. There will be pain. There will be hardship. There'll be difficulty. There's no such thing as cheap discipleship with Jesus. If you would be a believer, he's not going to take away all the problems. He's not going to take away all the pain. He's not going to say, if you follow me, everything's going to be fine. You'll not have any illnesses. You'll not have any disappointments. You'll not have any tragedies. You'll not have any sorrows. He doesn't say that. But what he's saying is, when they come, and they may come in abundance, I'll be with you, and I'll love you, and I'll carry you all the way home. I'll be there. I'll never, ever leave you. When you go through the darkest of days, I'll be with you. I promise. When you sob and weep uncontrollably, I'll be weeping with you and embracing you. But I'm not going to take them away. I'm going to let you face everything, and I'll be there with you to face it. You will not face anything alone. But don't imagine, because you love me, life's going to become a bed of roses. Not yet, not yet, not yet. You have to wait for that. And as believers, we have to recognize that. In fact, we may even say, the cost of discipleship is that some problems will become greater. He says, I haven't come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. I've come to divide father and mother, husband and wife, mother and daughter, father and son. And that he has done. That he has done. I remember a lovely lady that I loved to bits. And she was in my first church. Her name was Edna. She was a Jewish lady. And when she became a believer, her whole family disowned her. Her whole family disowned her. And that hurt. That really hurt. Not until just before she died was her sister really brought back to her and reconciled. Can I tell you, if you become a believer, there will be a cost sometimes among those who you love the most. Not necessarily, but sometimes. And God isn't going to make life easy for you. But he will be with you every step of the way. But there is a cost to be counted. But above all things, we might say Jesus' world is a world where our eyes are to be fixed on what is to come. Remember the parable of the foolish virgins we looked at? That's what he's saying. Be ready for the bridegroom to return. Be ready for his homecoming. Be ready for Jesus to come and call you. Whether it be in death or whether he returns. Be ready for him. Every moment of every day, be ready for him. And his world is a world where you have to be ready to meet your Heavenly Father. You have to be ready to meet him. That is so important. Because the world of Jesus is a world where the first and greatest love that any person should have should be for our Heavenly Father. Now it's easy to say that. Matthew 22, this question is put to him. What is the most important thing? Most important thing, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. It's easy to say it, but my goodness, it's hard to do, isn't it? Do you find it easy to love God above anything else? I don't. Do you love God above all other things? Do you? If you are, why are you as you are then? If you love God more than anybody else, why in the world are you selfish? Are you moody? Why in the world are you unkind? Why in the world do you not do the things? Why don't you pray more? Why don't you give more? Why aren't you more self-sacrificing if you love God more than anything? How come you can be grumpy with other people if you love God with all of your being? Because none of you do, nor do I. We don't love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. People must strive to do that. Jesus said, that's where you must begin. Our greatest love should be God, our Heavenly Father. Why? He's made us for crying out loud. He's given us life for crying out loud. Every good gift we have has come from him. Nothing you have in this life that is good or glorious or wonderful or enjoyable has come from anywhere else than the hand of God. Everything. Therefore, you should be grateful. If somebody gives you a lovely present, you should be thankful. Thank you. Somebody makes you a lovely meal, thank you. Somebody makes you not such a lovely meal, thank you anyhow. You say thank you for whatever's given to you. God has given you life itself. Every moment of every day you enjoy life, it's because God's given it to you. Therefore, he should be your first and chiefest love. And then should come your neighbor. Those who God puts into the orbit of your life, you must love them. And those who need your love and who need your help. A world where our first and greatest love must be our Heavenly Father. How hard. Jesus' world is a world where to be a rich believer is hard. Matthew 19, harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Difficult indeed. Because the riches of this world so get in the way of our love for God. Do you know, I think there's a simple rule that we can apply to anything. If you own anything, if there's anything in your life, any possession in your life that's so important to you that you'd be brokenhearted to lose it, get rid of it. Sell it. Give it away. Because nothing should usurp the place of Christ. Don't allow anything to be so important you can't bear to let it go. Tear it away. You know, we can have our idols. We can have those things that are so important we just couldn't bear to do without them. It's wrong. Do you know what Jesus had? Nothing. No pictures, no camels, no donkeys, no wardrobe. I remember going to somebody's home once. And I said, is this a bedroom? No, that's my wardrobe. All right. Wow. Remember going to somebody else's. See that advert on the telly? A girl lifts the bed up and there's about 100 pair of shoes there. I remember when we opened Caring for Life, took one young man. He had no shoes that were wearable. We took him downtown to Lewis's, I think it was, to buy him some shoes. I said, you need 3 pairs, one for church, one for work, and one just to kick around, a pair of plimps just to kick around in. He said, whoa. So he goes to, and he says to this lady, I said, we need 3 pairs of shoes. She said, 3 pairs? He said, yeah. He said, I'm having one for work, one for best when I go to church, and one for just kicking around in. He said, I bet you've not got 3 pairs of shoes. He said, no. I said, don't lie to him. Don't patronize. Well, I have actually. He said, how many have you got? She said, I've got 30. He said, 30? Looks at her feet. Is something wrong with you? You can't wear 30 pairs of shoes. He said, I mean, what else do you want? If you want church, work, and home. He said, who'd ever want more than 3 pairs of shoes? Church, work, and home. Jesus had one. Church, work, and home, just all the same for him. If you've got 30 pairs of shoes, get rid of 27. Do you need 30 pairs of shoes? Ladies collect handbags. I want to see something about 30 handbags. How many handbags do you need? I mean, how many handbags do you need? How many did Jesus have? We have become utterly materialistic. We have made gods of our homes and gods of our possessions and gods of our shoes and our clothes and our handbags in proliferation. And people are starving in the world. And people are homeless in our nation. And we hold on to these things. The world of Jesus is a world where our first love is our Heavenly Father and our Savior. Our second love, others. And where to be a rich believer is hard. But Jesus' world, above all other things, is a world of love. Look at the Good Samaritan. Love. Look at Matthew 25, the passage you have read to us. Love for the bridegroom, the 10 virgins. Love the loveless. Love the poor. Love the have-nots. And you are, Matthew 25, loving Jesus. Don't love the loveless, don't love the poor, don't love the have-nots, and you are not loving Jesus. He who is the greatest of the vulnerable, he who is the greatest of the poor, and yet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he who had nothing, yet who rules all creation and all eternity, calls you to be as he is. And if you will share his riches, you must share his poverty, and you must share his giving, and his mercy, and his kindness. So much of Jesus' world. What of Jesus' warnings? Again and again, he warns us in his parables and in his teachings that not everyone will inherit eternal life. He warns those who trust in riches. And compared to so many in our world, most of us here are very rich. What's he saying when he said it is harder for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of heaven, saying that no rich man can enter the kingdom of heaven? I don't think he's saying that at all. What he is saying is, beware lest your love of riches, lest your hoarding and amassing riches becomes more important to you than your Heavenly Father. Be careful that you don't put these things before our Heavenly Father. I would say, what God gives to you, enjoy it, and enjoy it to the full. Use every gift for the glory of God and the blessing of others. Esther, myself, and Tim, week before last, went to visit one of the richest ladies in the United Kingdom. She lives in a castle. I mean a real castle. When you walk to the door, you ring the bell, doors which are certainly as high as this and about as wide as from here to that door opened. You walk up some stairs and there are suits of armor, you know, like this stood as you walk through them, and you look behind and there's all these ancient spears and armament and swords on the walls. You walk into these huge rooms, an enormous place, and fine old masters adorn the walls, the finest of antique furnitures beyond anything I could imagine. But I noticed that some of the people that she was employing, in fact, most of them, were people who had pain and suffering of the past written on their faces. She was clearly giving jobs to people who had had very painful abusive histories. And this lady has spent millions upon millions caring for some of the poorest people in the world. She's built hospitals, she's built schools, she's built homes for orphaned and starving babies. She runs a mercy ship and a fleet of vehicles which take aid from the ship into the most needy areas in Africa. Her heart is not on her riches, but on the poor people of our world. And written on her face, you can see she has known suffering. Her first love is without question her Heavenly Father. In spite of having lost her husband in a car accident, in spite of having lost her only son who committed suicide, then suffering the pain of her adopted son being severely injured in a car crash, leaving him massively and permanently and severely disabled. Her first love is Jesus. Her focus on serving Christ. Her hope, heaven. Oh, she enjoys these other things. But they're not so important to her. It's very plain. It doesn't matter what you own or you don't own. It's your love for the have-nots. Your care for the vulnerable. And God, no matter what you may encounter or what you may have to go through, if he is your first love, he will carry you through. Doesn't mean he'll have questions to all answers to all of your questions, but he will carry you through. And he warns us again and again to recognize that he does take sin and unbelief seriously. He warns us against abusing the vulnerable. Most of all, he warns us against hurting children. And he calls us to take eternity seriously, not just to live for the now, but to have our eyes on the eternal. We don't know when the Lord will call us home. We don't know when the bridegroom will come. Yesterday, I had a telephone call from a pastor I've known for many years, and he said, can I come and see you? He came to see me, and he was on holiday in Cumbria, and then last Saturday, his wife has been disabled for some years, and he's had one of these little caravette things he drives around, and they're on holiday in Cumbria, and on Friday night, he got her to bed and they went to sleep. On Saturday morning, he woke up and she'd been taken home. And he came down to leave her wheelchair with us at Caring for Life. She and he have been long-time supporters of ours. And he was heartbroken. He was weeping, gave him, embraced him. He said, "Well, I never expected this to happen. My own father, my mum and dad, were going to have a holiday of a lifetime. They were going to... not to Jersey, to the other island, Guernsey. And he'd gone down to Portland Bill, where in the war he'd been in the signals. He put up an aerial there, and he said, I'll just go and have a look. And he walked down, he came back, he said, yeah, it's there. Got in the car, bang, massive heart attack, died. And completely unexpected. It was a week we moved into Craghouse Farm as a family. That's what happened to my dad. Little boy just a year ago playing, ran across the road, a youth speeding, hit him, drove off. Last week the killer was given 5 years. The boy's life gone forever. We don't know when we're going to be called to face our Heavenly Father. We just do not know that. You need to take eternity seriously. You need to take your Heavenly Father seriously. But the wonder of Jesus is this, the hope of heaven. Now is Christ risen. The hope of heaven, we've been looking at that in our group in a morning. The hope of heaven is glorious. But then, maybe the greatest wonder for you and me this morning is the wonder of his love. The wonder of his love for the vulnerable, for the hurting, for the suffering. Now, you know, at different times we go through indescribable pain and suffering. All of us do, some much more severely than others. But you know something? He loves you. As we said before, he'll never leave you. There may be times when you think, why in the world has God let this happen? Is he angry with me? Is it my sin? No, 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 no. Why did the Father allow the Son to suffer as he did in his life and in his death? Because Jesus had done something wrong? No. And the Father is with him every moment of the time. And Jesus loves you. He's with you every moment of the time, every inch of the way. For the hurting, for the suffering, for the young, for the sinner and the unloved, God loves you. For you and for me, his love is unending. It's in his word, Jesus says to you, I love you. That's what he says, I love you. What will you do with him? He knows your fears. He knows your heart. He knows your hurts. He knows your anxieties. He knows those things that you just can't get to grips with. But he says, he whispers, I love you. And in his word, he said, come to me, you who are weary and burdened. And some of you are just so weary and you're so burdened. He says, I'll give you rest. I love you. Come to me this morning. Put the barriers down. Just come. Love me. Trust me. I'll take care of you. I'll carry you all the way home. And he says, I know your hurts. I know when you can't walk another step, let me just carry you through. I will. And if need be, I'll carry you all the way home. On the mountaintops of joy, in the deepest of valleys, in the deepest of sorrows, and the lostness of despair, Jesus will never, ever leave us. And if you're a believer this morning, I just want to say welcome to the amazing world of an amazing man, our man, Jesus, the maker of the entire universe, the Son of God, your brother and your friend. Let's sing together our next song, which is a lovely, lovely song. And he shall reign forever. His throne and crown shall ever endure, and he shall reign forever. And we shall reign with him, and you better believe it. Let's stand and sing this.